grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read and preach from verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're just joining us, we've been working our way verse by verse through Paul's second letter to young Pastor Timothy. And we're on the tail end of the letter here. We're going to preach and read and preach from verses 6 through 8 this week, and then we'll have one more message in 2 Timothy next week, and we'll conclude the book. But I want us to look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help now as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, blessed are those who hear your word and who keep it. May that be true of us this morning as we come to this passage. May we hear your word and keep it in our lives. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear, as we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I was doing some reading this past week on famous last words of famous people right before they die. So famous last words of famous people right before they passed away. For example, Napoleon Bonaparte said this on his deathbed. I die before my time, and my body is giving back to the earth to become food for the worms. Such is the fate which awaits the great Napoleon. And then he died. Captain Edward Smith, who captained the Titanic when it sank, said this, well, boys, do your best for the women and children and look out for yourselves. And then the ship sank and he died. Elvis Presley said, I'm going to the bathroom to read. And then he died of a drug overdose. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, simply said this at his death. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. And then he died. John Dillinger, the famous bank robber, reportedly said, you got me. And then he died. Babe Ruth, the great baseball player, said, I'm going over the valley. And then he passed away. But my, oh my, how different are the final words, the last words of the Apostle Paul here in verses 6 through 8, right? These famous world leaders and athletes ultimately had nothing of value to say as their lives came to an end. And although Paul technically goes on to write verses 9 through 22, what we have in verses 6 through 8 are his last words as he looks back over his life. As he writes his last chapter of his last letter before he dies, Paul sits in a dank dungeon in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's chained up and he's being treated as a criminal. And as tradition has it, Paul was eventually led away from the prison along the Ostian Way, and his head was severed from his body. But even though he's in dire straits, the Apostle Paul's final words reflect a steadiness and a calmness that only comes from a settled confidence in the Lord. And of course, one day the Lord's going to call all of us home, whether we're ready or not, and our time will come. And I think we need to learn from the Apostle Paul's famous last words here to young Timothy. We all need to be ready to finish our lives well. just like Paul did. If you look at verse 6, you'll notice that Paul is thinking about his present circumstances. In verse 6, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. That's the present tense, isn't it? If you look at verse 7, what he does is he looks back at his past. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the past tense. And then finally, if you look at verse 8, he is thinking about his future. He's anticipating the coming of Christ and the crown that he will receive. So you got the present tense in verse 6, the past in verse 7, and then you've got the future tense in verse 8. And we're going to let those three tenses be our three sermon points this morning. So first, in verse 6, Paul assesses his present circumstances. And Paul says two things, doesn't he, in verse 6, as he thinks about his present condition. He says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's the first thing he says. And, here's the second thing, and the time of my departure has come. So two things, the drink offering and the departure. Now, what in the world is this drink offering? What is Paul saying? I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Well, in order to answer that, we need to think back to the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament allusion. And remember, in the Old Testament, there were basically five major offerings that an Israelite could make. You can read about those five offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. Let me just give you a brief summary of these. There was the burnt offering, for example. And you would take an animal to the altar to be burned up to atone for your sin. There was the grain offering. And you would take some flour or some bread to atone for your sin. There was the peace offering. You would take an animal to the altar to show gratitude or thanks to the Lord. There was the sin offering. You would bring a bull, for example, to purify for your sin. And there was also, finally, the guilt offering. And what you would do is you would bring a ram without blemish, and that would provide atonement for your sins. But there's also another offering that's called the drink offering. We're not going to turn there, but Numbers chapter 15 describes in more detail this drink offering that Paul is referencing. Now, for a drink offering, what you do is you would take some wine and you would pour it over the altar. And the amount of wine that you used depended on the size of animal that you were sacrificing. And when the wine was poured out, it would almost immediately turn to steam as it hit the fire. And it would produce a very sweet aroma of praise to God. And when the wine would be thrown on the coals, it would make a very sweet smell of worship to God in heaven. So in verse 6, Paul's saying, Timothy, this is how I think about my life, like a drink offering being poured out to God. Timothy, I'm dying. The time of my departure has come, but my life is like a sweet aroma of praise to the Lord. Timothy, my blood is about to be shed at the hands of the Romans, but my life is like a sweet scent of worship to God. Remember, over in Philippians 2:17, Paul says something similar. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice. I think there's a really good application here for us, and it's this. Do you view your life like a drink offering? Does your life create a sweet aroma of praise to the Lord in heaven? In other words, we're really just asking, does your life glorify God? I think a lot of people come to the end of their lives and they've got nothing to show for. They have squandered away their lives on earth. They've been so busy chasing the almighty dollar. They've been caught up in acquiring the latest, greatest material stuff. But listen, the only life that matters is a life that's lived into sacrifice and to praise unto the Lord. I've never met a person who's come to the end of their life and said, man, I wish I wouldn't have given it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says over in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Same language. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And may that be true of us, right? May we pour out our lives like a drink offering. And may our lives create a sweet aroma of praise to the Lord. Now, the second thing he talks about in verse 6 is his departure. It says, Timothy, the time of my departure has come. And the word departure in Greek means to cut something loose. It would be used when you would unyoke an animal from a plow. It'd be used when you would loosen the moorings of a ship so that the ship could sail off to sea. So Paul's saying, I'm about to be cut loose from this life. I'm about to be unyoked from my body. I'm about to sail off into eternity, Timothy. I'm about to graduate to glory. In fact, Paul uses the same word depart over in Philippians 1:23, another famous passage. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And of course, he doesn't die when he writes the Philippians. He gets released from jail and gets himself thrown in jail a second time, as he writes verse 6. You know, it used to be said about the people in John Wesley's congregation that they died well. Doctors and nurses used to tell Wesley, they say, people in your church died well, and they're ready when God calls them home. I think Paul's ready to die well. He's ready. He's assessing the present, and he's saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, but I'm ready. He says, I'm ready. May the same thing be true of us. Listen, life is so unpredictable, isn't it? You never know when the Lord will call you home. I don't think Paul anticipated dying at this stage in his ministry, but the Lord is going to call him home. I used to have a seminary professor. I used to tell us in class, men, you need to be ready to teach, preach, or die at a moment's notice. You got to be ready to teach at a moment's notice in church. You got to be ready to preach, whether you got to do a funeral or a sermon or a wedding or anything else. But you also got to be ready to die, because you never know when God's going to call you home. And Paul's ready, and we need to be ready in our lives as well. Now, second, we see in verse 7 that Paul appraises his past. So Paul moves from the present back to the past. He's now, I think, looking back over his life there in verse 7. And whenever I read the Bible, I just think about biblical characters and kind of what's going on behind the scenes. And as I read verse 7, I kind of just imagine the Apostle Paul sitting there in that dungeon in Rome, and he's thinking about the body of work that he's accomplished in his life. I bet he's thinking about all those missionary journeys that he went on, all the churches he planted all around Europe, and all the preaching and teaching he did. I'm sure he's thinking about all the scripture he wrote, all the friendships he developed, and all the men that he trained for ministry, men like Titus and men like Timothy. It's been well said that a man's life and achievements can be boiled down to one sentence. One sentence. Abraham Lincoln's one sentence, I think, was that he preserved the Union and he freed the slaves. Franklin Roosevelt's one sentence was that he led us out of the Great Depression and helped us to win the Second World War. I think Ronald Reagan's one sentence was that he helped the country to win the Cold War. And verse 7 gives us what I believe is Paul's life and achievements boiled down into one sentence. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I've kept the faith. He's appraising the past. He's looking back over his life. And he's saying, Timothy, here is the life that I've lived. Now, on your bulletin, I've characterized verse 7 as a disciplined life, a directional life, and a doctrinal life. Let me just walk you through those three clauses there as we unpack verse 7. So when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, what is he saying? I think he's saying, Timothy, I have lived a disciplined life. Timothy, as I look back over my years, I've lived a disciplined life, because that's what you have to do when you're in a fight. The Greek word for fight is where we get the English word agony from. And here the word fight means to stay the course. It means to live a disciplined life and to have endurance. Listen to some of Paul's hardships that he went through in his life, which required discipline and fight. Over in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 5, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. In fact, if you look back up at 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11, he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my faith, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. But the Lord delivered me from them all. I think Paul was I'm a fighter and I'm not going to give up kind of guy. And listen, I think there has to be, church, there has to be a fighter mentality in you. Because the Christian life is not easy. There has to be a disciplined fighting spirit within you. There's got to be a fighter's poise within you, because following the Lord Jesus Christ is not simple, is it? You have to be a fighter because you are in a constant battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Christian life is so difficult, and there's always this temptation, I think, to give up and to quit. In fact, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if any man doesn't give up all he has and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. It's difficult. And how does Paul describe this fight in verse 7? How does he characterize it? He says, I have fought the good fight. He calls it a good fight. In fact, earlier in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight. In other words, the Christian fight is a fight worth fighting. It is worth it in the end, church, to give your lives in service and in discipline to the Lord Jesus. Next, when Paul says in verse 7, I finished the race, I think he's saying that he has lived a directional life. What do I mean by that? I think he's saying, Timothy, my life had a purpose and a meaning and a direction to it. And Paul loved athletic imagery, didn't he, when he wrote about the Christian life. All throughout the New Testament, he constantly compares following Christ to being in a race, to running a race. And obviously, if you're in a race, you want to make sure you're running the right direction, right? You want to make sure you're going the right direction to get the prize. In high school, I used to run cross country. That was one of my sports, cross country. And there was one particular cross country meet at the University of Kansas where I had a sizable lead on the rest of the pack. I mean, I was blowing them out. I was running like a 5-minute mile. I was actually about to set a school record, only to find out that I was running the wrong direction. I took a wrong turn and I was going the opposite way, and I went the wrong way for more than a mile. I wasn't running towards the finish line. Listen, that's most people out there in our culture today. And that's a lot of people in the church. They're running a race, but they're not running the race in the right direction. They're going the opposite way. They're not running toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we have to be countercultural. We have to run towards the Lord Jesus. We're in a race. We have to race towards Christ. And we can't veer off path. We have to go a heavenly direction. And we have to know that there's no shortcuts in this race. Listen to how the Bible elsewhere uses this race imagery for the Christian life and how we have to go the right direction. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. This is one of our vacation Bible school verses. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Over in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, let us run with endurance the race, there's that theme, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. By the way, I would say that following Christ is more like a marathon and not a sprint. I think a lot of people want to follow Christ and they think they're signing up for a short-bursted sprint, right? And they fall away. They don't know that they're in a marathon. And in a marathon, you have to have grit and determination and perseverance. You know, the theme of our vacation Bible school this past week was the race is on. There's a whole racing theme. And here's the summary for our vacation Bible school curriculum. It says, winning a race takes perseverance and motivation. Our vision for this week at VBS is for your children to continue faithfully running the race of following Christ set before him. I'm pretty sure even a lot of the adults helping out needed to hear that, right? I know I did. And Paul says, I finished the race. I went the right direction, going to heaven. Now, when Paul says in verse 7 that I've kept the faith, I think he's saying that he has led a doctrinal life. So, discipline life, I have fought the good fight. Directional life, I finished the race. And then a doctrinal life, I've kept the faith. Now, there's a debate amongst commentators if the faith there in verse 7 is to be taken in an objective sense or a subjective sense. Is the faith there objective or a subjective? In other words, does the faith there mean the Christian faith? Does it mean the set of beliefs and teachings that make up Christianity? Or is the faith one's own subjective faith in Christ, one's own subjective trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus? Well, I think Paul is talking about the Christian faith in the objective sense. And I think that because there's a definite article, the, there in verse 7. So I think Paul is saying this. Timothy, I didn't compromise when it came to doctrinal truth in my life. Timothy, I stay true to Scripture. Timothy, the Bible is the plumb line, and I stay true to the plumb line. And this is really important because there's so much doctrinal drift and false teaching that it's always trying to work its way into the church, especially in our culture today. We are right in the middle of Gay Pride Month, aren't we? Who would have thought, 15 years ago that we would have a month devoted to homosexuality and that the whole debauchery that that movement is centered upon? We're fighting critical race theory. We're fighting the prosperity gospel. We're fighting all sorts of false teachers, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all sorts of things out there in the culture. So never has there been a time, church, when we need to live a doctrinal life, just like the Apostle Paul. And really, if you're going to keep the Christian faith, you have to know what the Christian faith is, don't you? You have to be a lifelong learner and study the Bible and commit yourself to learning sound doctrine. But I think it's also true to say that we must keep our subjective faith in Christ. Yes, I think Paul's talking about the Christian faith, but I think it's also true that we need to continue to trust the Lord Jesus throughout our entire lives. You know, as I read back over this sentence this past week, and I was thinking about verse 7, I couldn't help but ask, if your life had to be boiled down to one sentence, what would it be? What would that one sentence be that captures your life? Years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled, Don't Waste Your Life. And whatever you might think about Piper, you need to really think about that title. Don't waste your life. The great missionary C.T. Studd once said, one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And look, when God calls you home, I hope you can say with Paul in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now, third and lastly, if you look at verse 8, I think Paul is anticipating the future. He's anticipating what's to come. Look back at the text. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, by the way, notice that God is a righteous judge, he will award to me on that day. So future tense, he's looking ahead. He will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, when Paul talks about that day there in verse 8, he's talking about the future day of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. Remember, that day is basically a shorthand for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. In fact, this is now the third time in 2 Timothy that Paul has mentioned that day. Remember, way back in January when we preached this passage, Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what's been entrusted to me until that day. And then later in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus on that day. And I want to give you the same challenge that I gave to you several months ago when we preached those verses. I want to put the same question to you, and it's this. Are you living this day, today, in light of that day? Are you living this day, today, in light of that day when God calls you home and when the Lord Jesus returns? By the way, Jesus Christ is going to return. That's a truth we need to be reminded of. Now, what awaits Paul in heaven and every believer there in verse 8? What's he say to Timothy and those who know Christ? What do we have to look forward to in verse 8? Well, it says, Timothy, henceforth there is laid out for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord's going to give me on that day. Paul is anticipating this crown of righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, there's basically five crowns that are mentioned. I think I put all these crowns in your bulletin with supporting scriptural references. Let me just talk you through these crowns. There's what I call the crown of rejoicing, that others know Christ. Over in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul rejoices that the Thessalonians know Jesus. He says, I have this crown of boasting, this crown of rejoicing, because you know Christ. Next, there's the crown of life for those who suffer patiently. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. By the way, if you're currently suffering through something right now in your life, you need to know that there is a crown laid up for you, that God knows about your suffering. You'll receive a crown for that, according to James 1:12. Next is what I call the crown of discipline. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, he talks about the discipline that the Christian life takes, and that we all will receive this crown of endurance. Next, there's the crown of glory for elders. 1 Peter 5:4 says that pastors and elders will receive a crown for watching over the Lord's people. So ruling elders and ruling elder nominees, it's tough to lead the church, but you have to know that you don't serve in vain. There is a crown that awaits you as you watch over Christ's flock. And then finally, in verse 8 of our passage today, there's the crown of righteousness at the Lord Jesus' return. Paul says, verse 8, Timothy, there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me. Now, what is it? What is the crown of righteousness in verse 8? What is he talking about? I think he's talking about the righteousness that will be finally perfected in us when we are glorified in heaven. When our sanctification is complete and we are in heaven and finally glorified, God will give us this crown of eternal life. I got to thinking this past week, what in the world are we going to do with all these crowns? There's all these crowns mentioned in the New Testament, so what are we going to do with them? Well, Revelation 4:10 says that the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. So I think when we get to heaven, we're going to cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to worship him forever and ever. We're going to take our crowns off and lay them at his feet in adoration. I love what Paul says at the end of verse 8. He says that the Lord will give me a crown of righteousness, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. You know, I come home from work. Yes, I work more than one day a week as a pastor. When I come home from work, my German shepherd, Moses, goes crazy. He's been waiting around the house all day, anticipating me walking through that door, me appearing. May we be a people who anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love and look forward to his appearing, right? And may we live holy lives while we wait on his return. As I think back over these final words of the Apostle Paul, I see a man who finished his life well. He finished the Christian life well. And maybe you're here today and you've never started the Christian life. You never started the fight. You never started the race. You never started the faith. You say, well, how do you start it, Pastor? What do you got to do to start the fight, the race, and the faith? Well, you start the same way you finish. And that's by God's grace. You start the same way you finish, and that is by the Lord's grace. And you can experience God's grace by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Look to him, and he'll save you by his grace. Let's pray together.